Or maybe it's the fact that you can't find work. Maybe that's the problem. Or perhaps for you, it's not your boss at work, it's home where the real struggles are. Maybe your husband or your wife or your children just giving you constant grief and angst. And your home, where there ought to be solace and peace, is a place of conflict. Maybe that's your biggest problem, you would say. Or maybe you've got a serious health issue. Maybe you're waiting for test results and you fear the worst. Maybe you've had the results and they were the worst. And now you've got a long road ahead of you of treatments which may or may not even work. All of us, haven't we, have got our problems. And when we read from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 5 on page 909 earlier on, we met two people there with very serious problems. And both of them were health problems in this case. We'll meet other people in the Gospels with different problems at other times. But in these two stories, they were both health problems. The first, in verses 12 through to 16, was a man with leprosy. Leprosy, as it was thought of in biblical times, wasn't simply the disease that recently we call leprosy, but encompassed a whole range of skin diseases. Some of those diseases were incredibly serious. And they would be very infectious, like leprosy today. And some of those diseases, perhaps not quite so serious. But it was very hard for anyone in the first century to tell one from the other. So anyone with any kind of skin disease was considered an outcast. They couldn't live inside the city, but they had to live outside the cities with other people who suffered from similar diseases. They had to stay at least 50 yards away from any healthy person. So here, this man who has this skin disease we call leprosy was in a very serious situation indeed. And his leprosy was absolutely, as far as he was concerned, that's his biggest problem. And the second man we met in verses 17 to 26 also had a very serious health problem. He was a paralytic. He couldn't walk. And as a consequence, everything that happened to him had to be done by other people. If he wanted to go somewhere, other people had to carry him. Of course, in those days, there were no wheelchairs, there was no health service, there was no disability living allowance or PIP or anything of that nature, no social security, no help. He was entirely dependent on his family and his friends for his very livelihood. He would not have eaten if other people had not brought him food every meal, every day, every week, every year of his life. He was utterly dependent on others. And I'm sure he would have said, "My paralysis, that's my biggest problem." And what both of these men did is that they went to meet with the Lord Jesus. And as they met with the Lord Jesus, they discovered that the Lord Jesus was the answer, was able to address their greatest need, their biggest problem. That's what they discovered. So if you've come to church this morning and you've got a difficulty and a struggle, you've got a deep need, maybe you've even tried other places to get help with that need, if that's how you've come, then you'll be delighted, I'm sure, to know that at least in these two stories, Jesus Christ was able to help. Jesus Christ was able to do something for these people. And I hope even at the outset that what that does is it gives you real hope. That when you bring your problem to Jesus Christ, then just maybe he can help you too. I hope that's what it gives you hope for. Because that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And each story teaches us something vital about the power of Jesus and his ability to meet our needs and to be able to help us. Here's the first thing that we learn from the story of the man with leprosy. Here it is. Jesus' power cleanses and transforms. Jesus' power cleanses and transforms. We've already spoken, haven't we, of leprosy or skin disease as being these very contagious diseases that kept people away from society. Anybody who had a skin disease like this became a social outcast. They were not welcome. They couldn't go into cities, never mind into anyone's home. As a consequence, of course, they were very poor. They had to scratch a living as best they could from outside the cities, maybe trying to grow some vegetables if they could, maybe begging and hoping that people might leave some food for them, perhaps. They were cut off from society. Nobody would touch them. Nobody would go near them. They were absolutely isolated. And not only so socially, but they were also isolated religiously. They couldn't go to the temple in Jerusalem, the temple where God's presence was said to dwell. They couldn't worship God with other people. They were cast out. It may well have felt that they were cast out of God's presence itself. They were social outcasts. They were spiritual outcasts. And yet, this man, this outcast, he comes to Jesus. We can see from verse 12 of Luke chapter 5 that actually he comes to Jesus in the town. The man with leprosy should never have been there. He should have been outside, but he's risked the wrath of the community. He's broken the local law in coming into the city because he's desperate to meet with Jesus. We don't know quite how he made it. Did he sneak over the wall? Did he come in at night? Did he hide from the others? How did it work? Did he just make a mad dash through the gate and ignore the cries of other people? We don't know how he made it, but somehow he got into the town. And he comes and falls at Jesus' feet, you can see in verse 12. And he implores Jesus, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." You see, that's what he wants. He wants cleansing. You can understand why. Everybody has said, "You're unclean. You don't belong here. Get out. You're unclean." And here's what this man wants. He wants to be cleansed. So what is Jesus going to do? Well, the first thing that Jesus is going to do is he's not going to treat him the way that everybody else treats him. Everybody else says, "Stay away," but not Jesus. Jesus reaches out his hand. Can you see it in verse 13? He reaches out his hand and touches him. Maybe that's the first touch he's ever had from someone who has not got leprosy for years or even decades, as Jesus reaches out and touches him. I wonder why Jesus does that. Why does Jesus touch him? You might say, well, he's going to heal him. And of course, that's true, he is going to heal him. But there are many examples in the Bible of Jesus healing people without touching them. You think of the centurion who comes to Jesus and says, "My servant back home is unwell, will you come and heal him?" And Jesus says, "You can go. I've healed him from here," as it were. And he doesn't go near the man, never mind touch him. "Your servant is well," Jesus says. Jesus doesn't need to touch people in order to heal them. But here Jesus touches him. Well, as we're thinking about why Jesus touched him, perhaps what we need to do is to think of why no one else touched the man with leprosy. Why did no one else touch him? Well, nobody else touched him because they were fearful, weren't they? If I touch this man with leprosy, if my skin touches his leprous skin, then I will become infected with what he has. And therefore, I don't want to touch him. I can't touch him because his uncleanness will rub off on me. That's why nobody else touched him. So why did Jesus touch him? Well, Jesus touched him because he didn't fear being polluted by the leper. The leper is cleansed by Jesus' cleanness, by Jesus' holiness. You can't make Jesus unclean, do you see? No matter how defiled this man was, no matter how unclean he was, no matter how tainted, no matter how much of an outcast he was, no matter what he was or what he had done, he couldn't make Jesus unclean. He couldn't break Jesus' holiness, and therefore Jesus could touch him. And of course, what's true for the leper is true for us. If you and I are unclean, and we'll see in a minute that perhaps we are, if you and I are defiled, if you and I are outcasts, maybe outcasts even from the presence of God himself, you might feel as though you can never come to Jesus, not at least until you've cleaned yourself up. And maybe when you've cleaned yourself up, then you can come to Jesus. The number of people who think that and try and live as though that was true is tragic. But this man with leprosy knew that he could never clean himself up. He could never sort out of his own problems. So he came to Jesus and he knelt at his feet and he pleaded for mercy, and Jesus reached out and touched him. And the moment he touched him, Jesus' cleanness, if I can put it like that, transferred to this man. If it had been anyone else, it would have been the other way around. Anyone else had touched him, his uncleanness would have transferred to the person who touched them, but not Jesus. Jesus is not like anyone else. His cleanness transferred to the man. And now the man is clean. And now he is undefiled. And now he is fit for the presence of God. And now he can go to the temple and worship and so on. You see, Jesus doesn't say, here's how you make yourself clean, and give him instructions. He says, I will make you clean. And he reaches out and touches him. That's how Jesus still works today. When we come to him, when we plead for mercy, he'll reach out, as it were, spiritually speaking. He'll lift us up and instantly fit us for heaven. Maybe this morning you've come to church and you've come with something that you feel makes you an outcast, makes you different from others. Maybe there's a guilt that's weighing over you. Maybe you feel real shame because of what you've done or who you are. Maybe you feel as though some other people don't even want you around. Maybe you've got a great anxiety as to your inadequacies, your weaknesses. Maybe you despair even of life itself and you feel cut off, and even when you're in a crowd you feel as though you're on your own. Maybe that's how you've come to church this morning, hoping that maybe, perhaps, somebody can help you. But all we can do is to point you to Jesus Christ and to say, whatever uncleanness you have, whatever defiles you, whatever makes you guilty, whatever gives you shame, whatever makes you anxious, whatever turns you to despair, whatever it is, come to Jesus Christ and plead for mercy. And you will find, as this man with leprosy found, that he will, spiritually speaking, he will reach out and he will lift you up. And his cleanness will make you clean. And you will find spiritual healing, as this man found healing here. And I'm able to say that you will find spiritual healing, as this man found healing here, because of what the story goes on to tell us. Because if all we had was the story of this man with leprosy, and we just had those first few verses, we might think that actually what Jesus is concerned about, and only concerned about, is this man's skin. But actually we find that that's not the case at all, because what we discover when we look at verse 14 is that Jesus then tells the man to go to the priest and to make an offering for your cleansing and a testimony, just as Moses commanded. You see, what the man had to do was he had to go to the priest. The priest would certify that indeed he'd been cleansed, and then he would bring an offering, three lambs, to the Lord. It's explained in Leviticus chapter 14. And as he would bring this offering, it would be a sign that he was, again, welcome with the people of God, in the presence of God. And Jesus said, this is what you must do now. I've cleansed you outwardly, but you now need to go and offer a sacrifice for your sin at the temple. That's what you need to do. And as we continue to read, we find that Jesus's focus becomes more on the internal, because we find that as report gets round concerning Jesus, great multitudes come to hear Jesus and to be healed of him by their infirmities. There are other people, maybe the lame or the blind or the deaf or the leprous, and they all come to Jesus for healing. That's why they're here. But what does verse 16 tell us? It tells us that Jesus himself often withdraws from the crowd. And he goes into the wilderness and he prays. You see, the crowd seem to be obsessed with this outward healing. But Jesus knows actually the inward is more important. And he needs to withdraw from that so that he can be inwardly strengthened. And he is focusing on his spirit, his soul, as it were. While others perhaps are focusing more on their bodies. So we've already got a hint that actually the inward really matters. The outward is important, certainly, but the inward, that really matters. And this man needs to offer his sacrifices for his sins. And Jesus himself needs to pray for inner strength. And that leads us perfectly onto the second story, the story of the paralyzed man. Because what we learn there is that Jesus' power doesn't just cleanse us and transforms us, as we've learned already, but we learn from this second story that Jesus' power deals with the internal and not just the external. Jesus' power deals with the internal and not just with the external. Because that's what this story shows, and that's one of the reasons why this story is here for us. Because what happened in this second story is that this paralyzed man came to Jesus. It's a wonderfully graphic story, a wonderfully vivid story. Now you can imagine, I'm sure, in your mind's eye, a home. Really, the homes in those days were built rather like boxes. With flat roofs. And these flat roofs would have steps that would go up from the outside, and people tended to store things on their roofs. They lived inside the house where it was relatively cool, but they stored things on the roof of the house. They didn't have to worry too much about rain and so on as we would today. So that's what they did, and these steps would go up on the side of the house. These friends of the paralyzed man carried them along to the house. And you can imagine them, can't you, trying to push their way in through the door. But the house is all crowded around, and people are standing at the door, and people are standing at the windows, and people at the back can barely hear what Jesus is saying, never mind get anywhere near him. And here are these people, how are we going to get our friend to Jesus to be healed? So they go up onto the roof and they start removing the roof tiles and from this flat roof, and then they start to dig through the mud which the roofs were often made of. And you can imagine as Jesus is standing there speaking to people and teaching them downstairs, and sort of dust starts to come down from the ceiling, and then maybe bigger chunks of tile or of mud start to fall down and causes a little bit of a stir, and then they start to see the sun and the sky through the hole in the roof, and with all the people crowded round the windows, it would probably be very dark inside, and suddenly light starts to stream in through this window, and this hole gets bigger and bigger, and the man then gets lowered down into the room and is placed there at Jesus' feet. And everyone can see he's paralyzed. And everyone understands why the friends have brought this man to Jesus. And maybe they admire the guts that it took to go and dig the hole in the ceiling. Maybe they think it's an awful cheek to do such a thing. But everyone can see, and everyone's expectant, and everyone's waiting for Jesus to do what Jesus so often does, and to heal this man. But Jesus doesn't heal him, at least not at first. Because what he says in verse 20, as he sees the faith of this group of people, he says, "Man, your sins are forgiven." No healing, no physical healing. Jesus goes for the internal, not the external. Your sins are forgiven. And at this point, I think you've got two groups of unhappy people, I suspect. I think the friends are at least partly unhappy, very likely, because they didn't bring the paralyzed man here just for this, I suspect. But they brought him here thinking that Jesus would heal him, but Jesus has not healed him yet. and probably the friends are unhappy. The Pharisees were certainly unhappy because they think that Jesus has got no right to forgive sins, and in a sense they're right. They say, don't they, in verse 21, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they're unhappy with Jesus pronouncing forgiveness, and you can understand why. Who's got the right to forgive anyone? Well, the only person who's got the right to forgive somebody is the person who's been wronged. Let's imagine that two people are having a fight. And let's say we've got John and Tom are having a fight. And Tom punches John on the nose. And then I come in. And Tom, wrong of you to punch John on the nose. You shouldn't have done that. But it's okay, Tom. I forgive you. John's going to have something to say about that, isn't he? What do you mean you forgive him? You've got no right to forgive him. He didn't punch you on the nose. I'm the only one who can forgive him for that. And of course, that's true. I can't go around forgiving people for things that they haven't done against me. I can't do that. I've got no right to do that. And nor have you. No authority. Only the person who's wronged can do that. That's one of the reasons, of course, why God is able to forgive all of our sin. Because all of our sin is committed against God. It may be committed against other people as well, but every sin is committed against God. Because God declares what is right. It's God's law that we break when we punch people on the nose, or when we lose our temper, or when we tell lies, or whatever it might be. And therefore, God alone is able to forgive all of our sin. Nobody else can do that. The Pharisees' theology was right in this regard. But Jesus says, I forgive your sin. All your sins are forgiven, paralyzed man. So what does that mean about Jesus? It means that Jesus is claiming that all sins are against him. That if this paralyzed man has lied, it's Jesus' commands that he's breaking. If this paralyzed man has cheated anyone, it's Jesus he has cheated. It's his commands. It's his laws. It's his will that we break whenever we do something that's wrong. So we can forgive him. That's what Jesus is saying. But for the time being, why is it? Why is it that Jesus begins here? Why does he even say at this stage, your sins are forgiven? Everybody else, it seems, was thinking that the most important need that this man had was his paralysis. That was his problem. But Jesus is saying, that's not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is not that you can't walk. Your biggest problem is not that you can't work. Your biggest problem is not that you're dependent on everybody else. That's not your biggest problem, Jesus is saying. Your biggest problem is that you're alienated from God and you need your sins forgiven. That's your biggest problem. That's what you need to deal with. And if you come to me to help, that's what I want to help you with. I want your sins to be forgiven. I want the barrier between you and God to be removed. Because that's the only thing that can destroy you. You may think your paralysis will kill you, because you won't be able to work and earn a living and get food for yourself. But the only thing that will really destroy you, the only thing that will ultimately destroy you, is your sins that cut you off from God and cut you off from heaven itself. That's your biggest problem. That's what Jesus is saying. Maybe you've come to church this morning and you've come thinking that your biggest problem is your boss at work, or your biggest problem is your husband or your wife, or your biggest problem is whatever the doctors have diagnosed you with. That's your biggest problem. And maybe you've come to Jesus and you've said, Jesus, help me with that. Help me with my boss at work. Help me with my husband or my wife or my children or whoever it might be. Help me with this health problem. Help me, Lord. I need your help. Maybe that's what you've been saying to Jesus. And maybe as time has gone on, you've started to say, Lord, why aren't you helping me with this? Why aren't you dealing with this problem? I'm sick. I'm in need. I'm desperate. But why aren't you helping me? And maybe, just maybe, what Jesus has been saying all of this time, and perhaps that you haven't heard, is son, a daughter. That isn't your biggest problem. I want to help you with your biggest problem. I want to help you with the thing that matters most. I want to help you with the thing that alienates you from God, not just from other human beings. I want to help you with your sin. I want to help you with your fallenness. I want to help you with your uncleanness. And until we've put that right, then maybe we can't put anything else right at all. That's what he's saying to the paralyzed man. It's what Jesus is saying today. And if all we do is come to Jesus and say, help me with my life here on earth. Help me with everything that's outward. But we don't actually ask Jesus to change us inwardly. It may be that Jesus won't help us at all. It may be that Jesus is waiting, wanting us to ask to be forgiven. Ask for our sin to be dealt with. But of course, as Jesus is speaking here, he knows what the Pharisees are thinking. They're thinking that Jesus has got no right to do this, that Jesus is unable to do this. So he asks the whole crowd a question. He says this, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or paralyzed man, get up from your mat and walk? Which is easier to say? Well, of course, the easiest thing to say is, your sins are forgiven. I mean, I could go around now, I'm not going to do it, it would be a blasphemy if I did, but I could go around now and say very easily, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. I could do that. And how would any of you know that I wasn't telling the truth? None of you would know whether that was true or not. It's easy to say, because nobody can check up on you. Nobody can find out whether it's true or not. And one of the great tragedies and blasphemies of certain areas of the so-called Christian church are the fact that men have taken it upon themselves to say to others, your sins are forgiven. Priests say that, your sins are forgiven. What blasphemy. They've got no right to say that. They've got no mandate to say that. They've got no power to say that. And yet they're falsely saying to people, your sins are forgiven, giving false confidence and false hope. It's a blasphemy and a heresy. But nobody will really know until it's too late. Oh, it's easy to say. And there's countless thousands of people all around the world who are saying it all the time. But if I was to say to a paralyzed person, get up and walk, well, within seconds, you'll be able to see whether I've really got the authority to say what I claim to have been able to do. Have I really got the authority to heal someone who's paralyzed? And of course, if I was to say that, it would be completely ineffective. I don't have the power to raise a paralyzed man, just as I don't have the power to forgive sins. But of course, with Jesus, it's a different story. As Jesus says to the paralyzed man, pick up your mat and walk. The man stands up, picks up his mat, and he walks. And Jesus has proved and demonstrated that he does have that power that nobody else has. And that is evidence, Jesus says, that he also has the power to forgive sins. Because only God can work those miracles, just as only God can work this miracle. And it's a claim to divinity from the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, the experience that so many people have is that when they come to Christ, when they come to Christ and they confess their sin and they know their sins forgiven, it's the start of a glorious road. It's a start of a wonderful life. Yes, a life that has its problems and its hardships, certainly that. But a life that's transformed. Because as we know, this internal cleansing, that internal cleansing has an impact on the external. And it might not transform our boss, but it might well transform our ability to handle our boss. It might not transform our husbands and our wives, but it might transform the patience and the grace that we need to be able to deal with that situation. It might not transform our health, but it might very well transform our ability to endure and to trust God even when things are difficult and even when death itself looms around the corner. That's the internal change that Jesus alone can bring. And that's why Jesus' power deals with the internal and not just with the external. And if you've come to Jesus asking him only to deal with the external, and you've not actually asked him to deal with yourself, then you may well find that Jesus is waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for you to come to him and say, Lord, will you deal with me? And that's true if you're not yet a Christian and what you need is forgiveness. But it's equally true if you are a Christian and you need the continuing transforming power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Because what you discover is that often, even as Christians, we go to Jesus and we pray, Lord, would you deal with these external problems? Here are these other people causing me grief. Here's this other situation that's causing me difficulty. Lord, will you fix that? And we ask God to deal with the external. But what God so often wants to do is to deal with the internal. He wants to give us that patience. He wants to give us that zeal. He wants to give us that unselfishness. He wants to give us that pure heart. That's what he wants to do. And he wants to use our difficult external circumstances to do it. So very often God doesn't want to fix our external circumstances. He wants to use our external circumstances to bring about real internal good. And therefore we must pray. And can I urge you to test your prayers? Look back in your mind's eye over the prayers that you've prayed over recent days and weeks, or the prayers that you pray in the week to come, and ask yourself, how much of those prayers is asking Jesus to fix things externally rather than to asking Jesus to fix things in my heart? Because Jesus' power deals with the internal and not just with the external. And finally, having given some application to those who are not Christians and to those who are Christians, can I also give some application to us as a church as a whole, as we look at these two stories? Because these two stories tell us two different things. They tell us, firstly, what sort of people Jesus welcomes. He welcomes outcasts. He welcomes down and outs. But it also tells us, this story, doesn't it, what sort of people these become. They become those who are cleansed, they become those who are changed, they become those who are renewed and made new. So we learn two things. We learn the type of people that Jesus welcomes, and we learn the way in which Jesus changes them. Now, as I make some application to us as a church, let me say that churches tend to make one of two mistakes with people. There are many, we sometimes call them conservative churches, who make the mistake of not welcoming outcasts. Churches like that don't welcome alcoholics. They don't welcome benefit scroungers. They don't welcome those in sexual sin. They don't welcome them. They emphasize perhaps holiness and purity, and outcasts and strangers feel as though they don't belong and do not come. The irony is that churches like that often have a very transforming message. But their message is preached to those whose lives are already sorted, to those who have few needs and few problems, and perhaps already know Jesus Christ. Many conservative churches fall into that mistake. They don't welcome the outcast as Jesus did. And then, of course, at the other extreme, you've got the liberal churches. And the liberal churches welcome everyone. And they say, whoever you are, whatever you're like, you can come and we won't judge you. We're for everyone, they say. But the irony of these churches is that they've got no transforming message. They don't insist, as Jesus insisted, on real change. They welcome outcasts, but they leave them as outcasts of God's grace, and they don't help them. So here are the two extremes. On the one hand, those who push the outcasts away and don't welcome them in. On the other hand, those who welcome them in but leave them as outcasts. What did Jesus do? Well, of course, what Jesus did is he welcomed the outcasts. But he insisted on change and the change that he alone could bring, and he never left them as outcasts. So what should we be like as a church? It's obvious, isn't it? We should be a church who, like the Lord Jesus, welcomes the outcasts. We welcome the alcoholics, the benefit scroungers, those in sexual sin. We need to welcome them. Such were some of us. But we also need to preach and to demonstrate and to share personally, one-to-one, the transforming message of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ changes hearts. That Jesus Christ forgives sin. That Jesus Christ cleanses us. And we need to insist on that as the truth of the Scripture. Not leaving people as outcasts, but seeing those who were outcasts come into the grace of God, knowing His forgiveness and His peace.